We're returning to Hebrews chapter 11 this evening. Hebrews chapter 11, where we'll take up the fourth character, who is a model of enduring faith, the man Abraham. So Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse number 8. We've seen this chapter is here with all of these examples and models of enduring faith, because enduring faith is the kind of faith that you and I need. We learned back at the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse number 36, ye have need of patience. We have need for endurance. We have need for perseverance. If we have the kind of faith that shrinks back, the kind of faith that does not preserve unto the end. We see there in the 38th verse that the Lord will have no pleasure in us. And the end of that is perdition, according to verse 39. And so we must honestly and accurately evaluate whether this is the kind of faith that we possess. Do we have the faith of these men and women that are listed here in Hebrews chapter 11. We saw from the example of Abel that enduring faith is that which renders a man acceptable to God, that by faith Abel was accepted by God, and God testified that he was accepted by faith when he accepted his sacrifice and when he avenged his wrongful death. We saw from Enoch that enduring faith is a faith that will walk with God. Enoch is not like the ungodly generation of Cain that walks without God. Enoch rather seeks to go God's way and to live this life as the friend of God, as a companion to God. He walked with God. He had a walk with God that pleased God. And then in verse number 7, we saw Noah, how his enduring faith compelled him to make preparations for the future, to prepare for this, prepare a refuge and a safety for himself and for his house. And so this is how real faith begins. I'm accepted by God. And this is how real faith continues. It walks with God. And this is what real faith is preparing for a judgment to come and a salvation that is promised. And now we come to verse number 8, where we had the first verse of the longest section of this chapter. The section begins in verse number 8 and goes all the way down through verse 22. And we have a continuous section where we're told about the faith of the patriarchs, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Let's just take a moment and notice how this section's broken down and divided up. Verses 8 through 12, we'll read some of these verses in a moment, but verses 8 through 12, as you skim down through there, you're presented with Abraham and Sarah, and you're presented with the nature of their faith when it comes to two critical events in their history. The call into Canaan, which you see there in verses 8 and 9 and 10, and then the birth of Isaac, verses 11 and 12. Then beginning in verse 13, you have the confession that was true of all of the patriarchs, of each of these four generations of men and women. You have a same confession. You see that word confessed at the end of verse number 13. They did not, during their lifetime, receive the promises that were given to them. They did not receive the inheritance that was promised to them. Rather, they saw the fulfillment of those promises afar off. They substantized them in their imagination, and they lived a certain kind of life that demonstrated that they were indeed seeking a heavenly city, a heavenly country. They looked ahead to something they did not currently have, to a blessed future in a place where they were not currently residing. That is the description of enduring faith in this entire chapter. That's what verse 1 said that enduring faith is. Enduring faith is dealing with future unseen things. And it responds to those future unseen things with conviction and with assurance. Then you come to verse number 17, and you see Abraham and the clinching proof of the reality of his faith, the sacrifice of Isaac at Moriah. And this is what the Lord orchestrates in the lives of all of his blood-bought people. He brings them to trial after trial, test after test. And these tests grow in their intensity, and they grow in what they demand out of us. And Abraham approached that test, that ultimate test of his faith, with a steadfast and an immovable faith. And he considered that God was able and willing to raise his son from the dead if that's what it took to fulfill his promises. He had an enduring faith. And then the section closes in verses 20 and 21 and 22 by just giving one verse each for the rest of those generations: Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. So as the lives of the patriarchs are recounted here, the emphasis certainly falls upon Abraham. Now, what is it about Abraham's faith that is singled out in this passage? That's the question that we want to kind of bore down on and we want to consider tonight. And so we're going to confine ourselves to the first three verses of this section, verses 8 through 10. And so let's read these three verses together, and let's be asking the question, what is it about Abraham's faith that the author wants to single out for us as a model of enduring faith? The scripture says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now let's think, what is it about Abraham's faith that's singled out here in not only these three verses, but really this entire section? And here we need to make a careful distinction just so that we don't get confused by things. Abraham's faith is very often presented to us as an example in the New Testament. I mean, how many times is that man pointed to and his faith pointed to as an example? He's the father of all that believe, we're told. And we're used to seeing Abraham presented as a great model of faith, as the excellent example of a man who was justified by faith alone. And that's normally how Abraham's presented in the New Testament. You have Paul quoting Genesis 15:6 twice. Once in Romans and once in Galatians, that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he's then made by the Apostle Paul as the example of justification by faith alone, by justification by the imputation of righteousness. Righteousness was counted to him when he believed. That's the normal emphasis in Abraham's faith. But this passage is not striking the same note. This passage is not necessarily talking about the mechanism of Abraham's conversion. It's not talking about how he believed the Lord and he was counted righteous. Of course, that is a true thing. And then different contexts, that's the main point. But in this context, the main point is the way that that justifying faith made him live after his justification. How did he live? Possessing the faith that justifies. How did he live? How did he live? Well, what does verses 8, 9, and 10 tell us? What was his way of life? What would be the characteristic of Abraham's life that his justifying faith enabled him and compelled him to live a certain way? Well, look at the verbs in the three verses. By faith, Abraham. And now, what is your main verb in that verse? By faith, Abraham obeyed. He obeyed. Verse 9, what's your main verb? By faith, Abraham sojourned. Sojourned. And in verse number 10, what's your main verb? He looked. And of course, the by faith is assumed by that point. By faith, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So our theme this evening is Abraham's enduring faith. And we want to see that faith obeying and sojourning and looking. Obeying, sojourning, and looking. Verse number 8, we see first of all that by faith, Abraham obeyed God's call. By faith, Abraham obeyed God's call. Verse 8 reminds us of when we first meet Abraham in Genesis. He was living as a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a 75-year-old idolater. And the Lord appeared unto him, and as we read already, said unto him, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed. He obeyed. And what makes his obedience so remarkable is the punchline at the end of verse number 8. Look at the end of verse number 8, and this is the remarkable thing about his faith and about his obedience. This is the punchline. He went out not knowing whither he went. He did not know where this was leading him. He did not know where he was going. He packed up. He uprooted his family. He left all he ever knew. His culture, his extended family and friends, he left it all behind to take a 1,000-mile journey to a place that he had never been and really had never even heard of. He obeyed. He obeyed not knowing the outcome of his obedience. And that, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is the mark of his real enduring faith. The fact that he obeyed God when the outcome was uncertain. He obeyed God even when he did not know the outcome. Now, you and I do not always know the exact outcome of our obedience. We do not always know what following the Lord is going to bring us in this life. We receive by faith and we trust that his way is the best way. And so we endeavor to walk in that way, but we don't know exactly where that way is going to take us. We don't have the foresight to know where it leads. This is the way that we begin a family. This is the way that we raise our children. We don't know how it's going to turn out. We seek direction from the Lord, and we seek to implement the principles of His Word to trust Him and obediently raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord in the best and most faithful way that we can ascertain from the Word of God, and then we trust Him with the outcome. And all of you with adult children are still trusting Him with the outcome. And you're praying for your children that they will be born again and that they'll be discerning and that the Word of God, which was sown into their lives, will bear fruit in their lives. You obeyed God in the raising of your children, not knowing the outcome, sowing into their lives and praying for a harvest. And at this point, for many of you, it's out of your hands. You obeyed, not knowing whither you went. This is often what happens when what we're doing when we accept a position in Christian ministry. We're not exactly sure what it's going to look like to have to pay for college someday. We're not exactly sure what retirement's going to look like. But we obey, not knowing where it's leading. This is why some of you continue to live with an unbelieving spouse, because that's the way of obedience, because it's what you're called to do. You're called to remain with them. And the outcome is uncertain, but you walk by faith and not by sight. This is how teenagers ought to be obeying their parents and submitting to parental authority. Obey them even when you are uncertain of the outcome. Heed their counsel, even though by your own understanding of things, you're not really sure whether it's right counsel or not. You obey them because it's what you're called to do. It's one thing for a young person to say that they don't understand their parents' position on something, that they don't understand their parents' viewpoint. But it is quite another thing to be 17 years old and to say, I do not agree with my 55-year-old father. Someone who's 17 or 18 or 21 years old is not in a position to be able to confidently declare something like that. And so you, by faith, believe that God has given me these parents, and that I am called to submit to them in this. And I might not even understand why they're uncomfortable with this relationship, but I trust that my parents are walking with God and that they are putting pressure on me not to go out and to live life as a worldling, but they're putting pressure on me to walk with God and to wait for God's best. And so I will obey God and obey my parents, not really understanding or knowing the outcome, but I will, because I had the highest regard for the Lord who gave me these parents. And I am called to obey Him, and I'm called to obey my parents in the Lord. See, there are many applications of doing the same thing that Abraham did here in Genesis chapter 12. Obeying, not knowing whither he went. Now, that kind of decision making, that kind of evaluating life, requires a certain character to it. And that's what the apostle goes on to talk about in verses 9 and 10, where we find that not only did Abraham's faith lead him to obey even when he's uncertain of the outcome, but it led him to sojourn. So by faith, Abraham sojourned in the land, according to verse number 9. Now, the idea of that verb, sojourn, might be better expressed with this kind of phrase. By faith, Abraham lived as a stranger. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien. That's what the verb means. The verb sojourn means to live as a stranger, to live as an alien. It's used one other time in the New Testament. It's used a lot of times in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But one time in the New Testament it's used. It's when the men on the road to Emmaus have that encounter with the Lord Jesus, and they're sad. And the Lord Jesus walks up to them, the risen Lord, and asks them why they're sad. And they say, "Don't you know? Are you a stranger in Jerusalem to ask that question?" And that's the word, stranger. Are you an outsider? You're just passing through this weekend and don't understand what just happened a couple days ago? Are you a stranger? Are you living as a stranger? Are you living as an alien? Are you an outsider? That's this word. By faith, Abraham lived as a stranger, lived as an outsider, lived as an alien. And what's remarkable about this is that this is the exact word that's used of Abraham in the Greek translation of the Old Testament seven times during his history in chapters 12 to 22 in the book of Genesis. If you look at the Greek translation of that section of scripture, this word comes up over and over and over and over again. And of course, the apostle is using that Greek translation. That's his Bible. And so as he's expositing the life of Abraham, he has noticed that. He's marked that in the text, right? Look at all these times. Seven times it says this word, he lived as a stranger. And you go on to the other generations of the patriarchs, and it talks about them six more times living this way. 13 times at the end of Genesis, you have these men living according to that word, living as a stranger. So when Abraham went down into Egypt, he lived as a stranger there. He lived as a stranger toward the south country. At one time, he lived as a stranger even among the Philistines. When he sent his servant Isaac to go, find a wife for Isaac among his relatives up in Haran, he made him swear that he would not bring back a wife from among the Canaanites, among whom he is a stranger, among whom he's living as an outsider. God promised to give the land to Abraham, the land wherein he was a stranger, the land wherein he was an alien. When Abraham went to buy a burial tomb for Sarah from the Hittites, he described himself as a stranger and a sojourner. And at that point, he had been living there for 60 years. But still, he refers to himself as an outsider, as a temporary resident who's not in his homeland. The same was true of Jacob. Jacob lived as a stranger with Laban. Eventually, he came to the land where his father Isaac and grandfather Abraham lived as a stranger. When Jacob spoke to Pharaoh, remember when he had that interview with Pharaoh at the end of Genesis, and he talks about the days of my pilgrimage have been. Same words used in the Greek translation of that verse. The days of my living as a stranger have been. And he kind of laments that he hasn't gotten as old as his father or grandfather in that section, you might remember. It's the theme of the lives of all of those men. They sojourned. They lived as strangers. They were pilgrims. And they lived as strangers and pilgrims in the land of promise. I mean, you catch that in verse number 9. It's almost an irony here. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. So he's living as a stranger in the promised land, but he's treating the promised land as a strange country. What's going on here? The land was theirs by a God-given inheritance. And they dwelled there by obedience to the call of God. And yet the whole time, they lived as if they did not belong there, and as if they hadn't found what they were truly looking for. Their enduring faith was a pilgrim faith. A pilgrim faith. The essence of their life as they walked by faith was that they were, according to the end of verse 13, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They're strangers and pilgrims. The end of verse 13, that word strangers, that's the word xeno. We have a lot of, we have that word in the media a lot these days, xenophobia. There's a certain side, the political aisle, that would accuse anyone who is for an immigration policy of xenophobia, fear of strangers, fear of people who are not like you, fear of people who look different than you, act different than you, speak a different language than you, strangers, xenophobia. So strangers is just what it means, someone who looks differently, talks differently, acts differently, a foreigner, an alien, an outsider. The word pilgrim at the end of verse 13 refers to a temporary resident in a foreign land, currently residing away from their true home, and their residence is not permanent. They're sojourners, they're pilgrims. You see, the lives of these men, okay, so what justifying faith made them live a certain way, and the way they lived was as a pilgrim, as a stranger. And we cannot make the mistake in thinking that there is anything different about the way that they were called to live and the way that we are called to live. There's no difference between us and the patriarchs in this regard. Living in the will of God as a stranger was not a unique calling to them. Do you remember how Peter addressed the recipients of his first epistle? He talks to them as the strangers scattered abroad, as the elect sojourners, the chosen strangers. And while there's a sense in which his audience was literally scattered abroad because of persecution, he uses that designation as a metaphor for their Christian identity. They're citizens currently living outside the place of their homeland. They're living in this world away from heaven, which is where their citizenship is. And so he exhorts them as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Christians are called to be strangers and pilgrims. It's the description of every true Christian, and it's fundamental to our self-identity. And the truth is presented all through Scripture. Psalm 119, 19, I am a stranger in the earth. Philippians 3, 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Life as a committed, dedicated Christian is difficult. And it isn't getting any easier. It's getting more difficult with each passing day. And more Christians feel as if they are outsiders in this culture, outsiders in this world. And that's good because they are. They are outsiders. We are residing in a foreign culture. And as we go about our foreign ways of doing things and serving a king who is unseen and unacknowledged by the people of this world, don't expect to be accepted as citizens here. But our flesh argues against this every day, doesn't it? And this mindset of living as a pilgrim is going to run across the grain of self. And the more television I watch, and the more advertisements I'm exposed to, and the more time I spend in the mall, and the more time I spend with people absorbed in this world, the more conflict I'm going to have in my soul about this calling. Your flesh is going to war against this calling that you have. You're called to live as a stranger and pilgrim. This world is not your home, and you're not to be at home here or to adopt the foreign ways of this place. But our flesh will war against this. It will war against our own best spiritual aspirations to be the sanctified people of God. If you keep paying attention to the charms and to the trifles of this culture, you are going to want this culture. It's the way that you're wired up. And there are millions and millions of dollars being spent by marketers to make you want these things and to make you want to live this way. And what you have to do is reprogram yourself every day by the washing of the water, by the Word. You need the Word of God to recalibrate you. And praise God, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, standing us upright again, turning us back to our true north. Our calling as those who believe in the Lord Jesus and who have by grace been obedient to his call is to live in the place of God's appointment as a stranger, as a sojourner. Of course, what are the implications of living this way? Let's kind of massage this in a little bit. What are the implications of living this way? Well, by thinking of ourselves in this way, we're reminded to expect hardships, to expect hardships in this world. It follows that if we're living in such a way as a stranger, it being so contrary to the culture in which we find ourselves, that we are going to know persecution and suffering in this world. If this world is not our home, then we ought not expect the comforts of home in this world. We ought to lower our expectations. That's what we do when we're not at home. We lower our expectations, and we do not feel entitled to the comforts that we would normally feel entitled to in our own home when we're away from home. So we need to lower our expectations of what life in this world is going to be like. It's not our home, and we should not expect it to feel like our home. And the longer we live in this world and the more that the Lord is changing us into the image of Christ and sanctifying us, changing our desires and changing our thinking, the more we are going to grow foreign to this world. And the greater the distance there's going to be between the course of this world and my own course as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so marvel not if the world hate you. Jesus said, "The world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." If we are going to live lives that are in allegiance to our true King, a King who is not acknowledged in this world, a King who's hated by this world, then this world is going to hate us as well. And all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so we ought to lower our expectations and expect hardships if we're going to live life as a stranger and as a pilgrim, as dwelling in tents like Abraham. Second, living as a sojourner means we're going to live a certain way. It means we're going to live a certain way. We're foreigners here. And it's not for us to put down deep roots and to conform to the living of this world. We have to be ever mindful that our home is elsewhere, that we serve different laws and a different King. Our home is elsewhere. We cannot lose sight of that fact, that we are temporary residents living away from our true home. Our priorities are different. Our speech is different. Our dress is different. Our principles are different. Our habits are different. Our loves are different. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And we continually are to display that we are a peculiar people dwelling as a stranger in this place. Young people, you have to settle it in your mind right now, because there exists in this world a pseudo-Christianity, which thinks that it can be faithful to the Lord and make peace with this culture at the same time. And that cannot be. You cannot hold those two masters in your life at the same time. It's unsustainable. You can live a compartmentalized life for only so long, but eventually it will end up being a catastrophe like Solomon's life was when he tried to live with competing loves and with separating them and holding them in their compartments. He loved the Lord, but he loved the many foreign women, and he tried to keep them separate, and he tried to compartmentalize them, and he tried to make peace with this love, and it didn't work. It ended in a catastrophe, and not only for himself, but for many other people. You cannot live life faithful to the Lord and make peace with this world. We can never come to the point where distinctive Christian living is optional. If we're going to follow Christ, then we need to run up our banner for the Lord and be faithful to him. And we're going to be constantly making choices that are contrary to the prevailing opinions of this world. It's going to affect our entertainment. It's going to affect our clothes. It's going to affect our relationships with the opposite gender. We're going to have to decline invitations. We're going to have to distance ourselves from certain peers. We're going to have to speak up and bring certain conversations to an end. It might even mean that you're alone and that you walk alone. But that's what it means to follow Christ. And that's what he expects of his followers. No man can come after me unless he denies himself and takes up his cross and follows me. And if you're at the outset of transitioning into life on your own, and you are holding out the vain hope that you can have your cake and eat it too, that you can be faithful to the Lord and make peace with this world, you're setting yourself up for a catastrophe of a life. It doesn't work. You're called to be a pilgrim, a stranger, an alien in this world. And the third implication of living this way is that it reminds us that our life here is temporary. It's temporary. We've got to keep that in mind. It's absolutely foundational to the way a Christian ought to think. This world is not all there is. It's not. The life that I live right now is not my only life. There is something besides my peer group and school and work and money and pleasure and sports and entertainment. There is a life to come. And what a comfort, therefore, it is to a suffering believer to be reminded of his pilgrim status in this world. That whatever I face right now, that I am a citizen of heaven and a sojourner here, and therefore my circumstances, as real and as burdensome and as painful as they are, my circumstances are not permanent. They're temporary. And one day I am going to leave this veil of tears behind and enter into my heavenly rest, because I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger in the earth. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. It's temporary. And of course, that thought leads us right into verse 10, the third verse in our text this evening. That is what Abraham was doing. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So what is the source of all this right living? What is the source of this obeying God even when you don't know the outcome of that obedience? but following him anyway? And what is the source of living as a pilgrim in this world and living as an alien? What's the source? How could this man live this way? How can we live that way? He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He obeyed, he sojourned, and he looked. By faith, Abraham looked for a city. Note the four. Because. This is what enabled Abraham to live as a stranger. This is what enabled Abraham to patiently endure all of the inconveniences and all of the hardships of an unsettled nomadic life. This is what enabled Abraham to live as an outsider and to refuse to be conformed to a culture that was hostile to the ways of God. He had a certain expectation. He lived this way because, for, he looked for a city. He had a certain expectation. He's confident about something in the future. He's convinced about something that he cannot right now see. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What is this city? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that Abraham envisioned a time when his descendants would be building cities like Jerusalem, impregnable fortresses, and they would dwell there securely from their enemies. That can't be what it means. The text says, whose builder and maker is God. That's not true of any earthly city or dwelling. His expectation was a permanent and perfect happiness in the future, a heavenly world, a world built and made and promised to him by God himself. This future city that he sought, this must be his future expectation. He expected that because God had told him in covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people. Since he has covenanted with him, that there must then be a perfect and a permanent future when I will enjoy the blessing and the presence of God for all eternity. And when the apostle uses the emblem of a city which hath foundations to describe this expectation that Abraham has, it's to contrast his current living circumstances with what he expects. There's going to be a time, Abraham says, there's going to be a time when I'm no longer traveling in a tent that's packed up every morning and set down and pitched every evening. What he's convinced of is that there's going to be this permanent place, a city which hath foundations, a city settled on foundations. Because God had covenanted with Abraham, and Abraham was fully persuaded that God meant what he said. And therefore he cherished the expectation of a permanent and perfect happiness in the presence of God. And this is the great motivating principle behind the Christians living as a pilgrim and refusing to be conformed to the spirit of the age. The great motivating principle is faith in the gospel and expectation of eternal life. That alone can enable a person to cheerfully submit to all the self-denial that's required in the Christian life. How can a Christian cheerfully submit to all the self-denial that's required of him in the Christian life as a pilgrim? It's when he has his eyes set on a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that God is my God, and that I am his possession. Paul said in Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid in Christ, with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. He said in Philippians 3, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. James says, blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The great motivating factor in the Christian's living a pilgrim life is a certain expectation of a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So if we are to live with pilgrim faith, then our eye will be on those same promises and on that same country. The glorification of our resurrection bodies and our true home with Christ in everlasting, sinless perfection. Think of it. Everlasting, sinless perfection in the presence of Jesus Christ. Are we convinced of this? Then why do we love this world and our stuff and what people think of us so much? One of the ways that we will know whether we possess real faith, the faith that will endure to the end, is if we find ourselves having the mentality of the patriarchs, that in spite of all of our sins, and in spite of all of our falls, and in spite of our many stumbles, and Abraham certainly had many, our face is turned not downward to this world, but upward toward heaven. And we're looking for the city which Jesus is preparing. That's where our hope is. Don't lay up your treasures down here. Lay them up there. And accept life's disappointments, knowing that you have a sure and an abiding inheritance in the heavenlies with Christ. And you live as an alien right now. Live as a stranger right here in the place of God's appointment. That is the example of Abraham, a man who obeyed, not knowing whither he went, a man who lived as a stranger in the place of God's appointment, a man who looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. May God grant unto us such a faith. Let's stand together as we pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, how we praise thee for the certainty of thy promises that they are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, we pray that you would give us more confidence and conviction of things unseen and things yet hoped for, that we might live the kind of life that betrays our real and genuine and steadfast faith. We pray that we would honor the Lord Jesus in the way that we live and as the way that we think about our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.